might not know, he had cellulitis, and it's affected him quite a bit. So we'll have Bob with us again, and I know it takes a toll on your body. So we're grateful for him and his desire to continue serving in that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 45. We've nearly traversed the chapter 1 Corinthians 15, and so we have one message left, just a couple in 1 Corinthians 16, and we'll have been completely through the book of 1 Corinthians together. So I trust you found your place, 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be looking at verses 35 through 49. Paul writes these words, "But some will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow, body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. And to each kind of seed its own body, for not all flesh is the same. But there's humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun and another moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is honor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of the dust. The second man, as was the man of the dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." We ask again for you to meet with us this morning. I pray that you'd help us to set distractions aside and to give our undivided attention to the proclamation of your word. I pray that your spirit would take what is said, your word, and that he would apply unique means to each individual, to the needs of their heart, whether it be a rebuke or an encouragement, whatever is needed. And I pray that you'd help us to come to grips with the glory of our resurrection body, that which awaits us. You'd help me to articulate in a simple way this profound truth, in so much as the scripture reveals, and that your spirit would hunger and create a greater thirst for this body that we'll receive. So, Father, we ask your blessing upon what is said, done, and thought this morning, and we do so in the name of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. The first major problem that Paul deals with in chapter 15 is a denial of the resurrection. Some of the Corinthians, though they had accepted the truth of Christ's resurrection, refused to believe in a general resurrection. In the first 34 verses of the chapter, Paul addresses the question that was raised in verse 12. How can some of you say there is no resurrection? In essence, they were asking, why believe in a general resurrection? So Paul answers their question with arguments that are rooted in theology, history, logic, and personal experience. Now in verse 35, Paul addresses two subsequent questions that the Corinthians were asking. How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? While these are questions, they're born out of the first question, which is a sarcastic denial of the resurrection. As I pointed out over the last several weeks, those in Corinth who denied the resurrection did so primarily because of the influence of Gnostic-like philosophies. Tragically, pagan beliefs about the human body were beginning to infiltrate the church at Corinth. Gnosticism is the belief that the human body is intrinsically evil and only it is good. Practically speaking, this belief results in nothing short of licentious living, which is lawless or sensual living. Moreover, it manifests itself in a acknowledge the importance of the resurrection and personal holiness. As Paul states in verse 33, the Corinthians were associating with bad company. If you recall, the word company means associations, homilia, from which we get our English word homiletics, which refers to the art of preaching, message preparation. The Corinthians were listening to and associating with kakos, bad or evil, Gnostic-like teachers. Their associations had led to a spiritual stupor, to which he responds in verse 34, "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some of you, for some have no knowledge. I say this to your shame." Theological error inevitably leads to erroneous or sinful living. The two go hand in hand. Wrong theology always leads to wrong living. Moreover, in Corinth, that had resulted in spiritual ignorance in the church. There were some attending the Corinthian fellowship that had no knowledge of God. The church had its services, its forms, its love feast or its meals, but no knowledge of God. No truth being declared about the God they were gathered to worship. It was such ignorance and willful inebriation that led them to the truth of the resurrection. In the passage before us, Paul answers the Corinthians' questions in two specific ways. In verses 36 through 42a, he offers an illustration of the resurrection from nature. He gives them an illustration. He says the resurrection is all around you. You experience it every year. In verses 42b through 49, he contrasts the nature of our current corporate earthly bodies with the nature of resurrection bodies. So let's begin to look by looking at Paul's first point, an illustration of the resurrection from nature. Again, Paul writes, "You foolish person," this is verse 36, "what does not come to life unless it what? Dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead." The question we're asking is, how can people possibly rise when their bodies have completely rotted away? Or what exactly would a decayed resurrection body look like, Paul? Like the denial of the resurrection, their concerns about the resurrection body does not stem from ignorance or honest doubt. It was engendered from humanistic hostility. These questions were not asked out of sincerity, rather, like the Sadducees in Matthew 22, we looked at this last week, when asking about the resurrection. The Corinthians were leveling mocking taunts from a proud. They were not looking for an answer. They were looking to entrap and embarrass Paul. So Paul answers accordingly, "You foolish person." Paul is being sharp. He's making clear that he finds such an argument worthless and a sign of ignorance and unbelief in God's mighty power. What was Jesus' response to these who mocked the resurrection? "You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." Matthew 22:29. To doubt the resurrection is to doubt the person of Christ and the power of God. Why do I say this? Christ repeatedly affirmed the resurrection. Why would anyone who acknowledges a creator God think that restoring and resurrecting bodies would be any more difficult than making them in the first place? Paul asked King Agrippa in Acts 26:8, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? It should not perplex or bother any professing believer how that God recreate and resurrect disintegrated human bodies. After all, this is what he did in Genesis. He created Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became, as Paul writes here, a living soul. God also said through the prophet Jeremiah, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" Jeremiah 32, 27. To point out the power and majesty of God, Paul gives a common illustration of God's resurrection power from nature, something that the Corinthians and every person in the world has witnessed hundreds of times. In verses 36 through, Paul highlights three ways that the resurrection is similar to the growth of crops: the death of the seed, the difference of the seed and the plant, and the continuity of the seed and the plant. To begin, there is no life without death. Paul says in verse 36, "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies." When a seed is planted into the ground, it dies and then decomposes. It must cease to exist in its original form as a seed before it can come to life in its future form as a mature plant. Jesus uses the same analogy in John chapter 12, verse 24. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." For Christ could bear the fruit of salvation for us, he had to die. In like fashion, before we can bear the fruit of his resurrection or fruit in his service, we too must die. Practically speaking, we die to bear the fruit of the Spirit. We surrender to the primacy of Christ and to the working of the indwelling Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God then bears fruit in us: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and the list goes on. Christ says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23 through 24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." This is akin to what Paul writes just a few verses before. I should have noted it. But he said in the preceding text, I think it's in verse 30, "I die every day," or verse 31, "I die every day." The reality of death was Paul's constant companion. Death was always looming. When Jesus was crucified, his earthly body died to exist as an earthly body. Just as with growing crops, there has to be an end to the seed, an end to the old shell before there is a beginning of the new. Paul goes on to say in verse 3, "And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain." Both in the growing of crops and the resurrection body, there's a difference between the original and the final form. The seed loses its identity as a seed and becomes what? A plant. The seed looks nothing like a mature plant. It's only after seed does it become a mature plant that can be harvested. When Jesus was raised from the dead, his glorified body was radically different from the one which died. What came out of the grave was different than what was placed into the grave. It was no longer limited or bound, if you will, by time, space, and material substance. During his appearance, Jesus went from one place to another without traveling in any physical way. He appeared and disappeared at will. And he entered rooms without opening doors. In his earthly body, he did none of those things. But he did so in his resurrected. Lastly, although life is born out of death, there is a difference or a contrast between resurrection bodies, yet there is a continuity between the two. Paul says, "But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body." There's a continuity between the old and the new. The seed radically changes form, but it nevertheless continues as the same form or the same life form. Wheat seed does not become barley, flax, or corn. God has given each type of seed a body with its own unique identity, which continues in both growth of the plant. As a side note, the language that Paul uses in the verse highlights divine oversight in the process. He writes, God gives it a body. Plants do not rise of their own volition or their own accord. Nor do they do it by chance. They do so because that is the way God has determined it to be. God oversees the resurrection of all seeds. He provides for it soil, sunlight, and water, its necessary components. God is in charge of the resurrection process. In regard to the resurrection body that God has chosen, we don't have to look any further than this. After Jesus was raised, no one recognized him unless he revealed himself to them. But once revealed, he was recognizable. The disciples knew his face, mannerisms, and his wounds. He was the same Jesus, but resurrected. In a similar way, our resurrected bodies, as believers, will have a continuity with the bodies we have now. But they form, howbeit, they will still be our bodies. Just as the splendor of the plant exceeds the glory of the seed, so shall it be with our resurrected bodies. The future splendor of the body will supersede the glory of this bare kernel, the seed. This takes us to Paul's next illustration. Paul says, for not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. Glory of the stars, there's one glory of the sun, another glory for the moon, and another glory, so related splendor of the stars, for star differs from star in glory, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. These verses expand on Paul's previous point that our resurrection bodies will be different from our current earthly bodies. Seeing the vast difference in God's creation should extinguish any doubt in his ability to create bodies that are different and yet continuous. Paul writes that not all flame, indicating the amazing variety of earthly life that God has made. Humans, animals, and plants are given different bodies from their seed, and each creation is uniquely designed to adapt to their environment to fulfill their divine purpose. In verse 40, Paul contrasts earthly bodies and heavenly bodies. Heavenly bodies referring to sun, moon, and stars. Paul uses the word bodies as a reference to nature and form. Heavenly bodies have a different nature and form than earthly bodies. Both are necessary for the divine purposes, but their glory or their splendor is different. The bodies are different and their spirit is different. Paul says in verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection bodies will differ from earthly bodies just as radically as heavenly bodies differ from earthly bodies. Our bodies in regards to humans, animals, birds is vastly different than the sun, moon, and stars in their magnificence and in their radiance of glory. Yet with that said, our resurrection bodies will be just as individual and unique as we are. Beloved, don't be worried and don't be perplexed. The bodies that we have now will be our resurrected bodies, yet they will be radically changed so as to live in a world that is beyond this one. In whatever way that sin and the curse has touched and ravaged our bodies, it will be removed. Our bodies will know pain, temptation, and misunderstandings no more. Beyond this, we will know our loved ones and they will know us. Just as Moses and Elijah appeared as distinct individuals with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, although they didn't have their resurrected bodies, we will be ourselves in heaven, just as they are unique. Jesus referred to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Matthew 22:32 in regards to the resurrection. He referred to them as living individuals, as their selves, but they're living in the present. So we will be ourselves in heaven. And rest assured, beloved, God is watching over the process. You will not be forgotten. He will ensure that you are among the resurrected. This takes us to Paul's final point. He contrasts the nature of our earthly bodies with the nature of our resurrected bodies. Paul writes, what is sown, this is verse 42 through 49. So sown, or what is planted in the ground, our corpse, is perishable. What is raised, our resurrected body, is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first Adam, first man, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual man that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man in heaven. In these verses, Paul transitions from illustrations about our resurrected bodies to the unique nature of our resurrected bodies. And he does that by contrasting our current corporate bodies with our future resurrected bodies. Although our resurrected bodies will be uniquely our own, they will be distinct from our earthly bodies. And Paul mentions four specific ways, and they're given in couplets, which contrast the radically different nature of two bodies, the first being perishable and imperishable. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. These words infer corruption and incorruption. This first contrast pertains to durability. It's the most obvious characteristic of our current body. It is in the ongoing process of deterioration and death. This body perishable, it will see corruption, rest assured. It will eventually die and decay. To be sure, our habits of life can certainly accelerate or slow the process, but the reality is even the healthiest person is in the process of deterioration. No one is so healthy that they live forever. Solomon wrote, all go to the same place, all come from the dust, and all return to the dust. Ecclesiastes 3:20. David adds, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. Psalm 103:14 through 16. The Apostle James writes, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a short time and then vanishes away. Every person, no matter how healthy they are, will grow older, become weaker, and more subject to disease and various physical problems. This is the tragic consequence of the fall. Our bodies became irreversibly mortal and subject to decay and death. Without exception, every human being is sown, that is, born with a perishable body. The good news is that is not true of our resurrection body. It will be raised an imperishable body. It is part of our future inheritance from which Peter writes, it is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. 1 Peter 1:4. Our resurrection bodies will never taste of sickness, pain, deterioration, or death. Paul states at the end of this chapter, perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. This takes us to the second couplet mentioned in verse 43, dishonor and glory. What is sown, buried, laid to rest in dishonor is raised in glory. Dishonor is also translated shame. Contrast has to do with value and potential. Our sinfulness has brought about shame and dishonor to the God that we were created to magnify. Mankind was created in perfection and in the very image of the Creator. We were designed to specifically glorify God in everything we do. Christ said of himself in John chapter 8, I think it's in verse 33, I do always those things that please him. That will be completely true of us one day. But through sin, that which was created to honor God sadly became characterized by dishonor. Both in our bodies and our minds, we have dishonored God. We've failed to give him a full place of preeminence. We have dishonored God by abusing and misusing the body that he has given us to honor and serve him. Even the most faithful believer dies with his body marred and with dishonor. Dishonor, shameful, sinful shame is intrinsic to the nature of this Adamic body. But such will not be true, or such will not be the correction body. It will be raised in doxa, glory, in unsoiled honor, praise, and loyalty to God, our creator and recreator. Throughout eternity, our new immortal bodies, honorable bodies, living to perfectly please and praise our Savior. How many of you get tired and frustrated when sin is constantly disrupting your relationship with God? It besets us. And we're frustrating by this continual sin that dogs our steps in this life. And one day we will be free of it. We will be raised in glory. The third contrast is described in verse 44. Weakness. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. The contrast has to do with ability. Our present bodies are characterized by weakness. Cultivate this body as you may with supplements and strength training, but it still remains a weak and fragile body. How many of you recognize your weakness this morning? Yeah. Earths are susceptible to broken bones, torn muscles, exhaustion, disease, and harm. Despite the marvelous natural protective mechanisms that God has given us, these bodies, no one is immune to death. It is appointed unto men once to die. Our earthly bodies are inescapably temporary and fragile, but not so with our resurrected bodies. They were raised in power. Now, Scripture doesn't reveal what that power entails, but it will be immeasurably greater when compared to what we currently possess. On that day, we will no longer spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Matthew 26:41. We will never experience the weakness and weariness of this temporal body. Anything that our purified, redeemed, transformed spirit does do, our resurrected body will be able to accomplish. Martin Luther once said, as weak as it is now without all power and ability when it lies in the grave, just so will it eventually become when the time arrives, so that not a thing will be impossible for it. Beloved, our resurrection bodies is the body that our inner, renewed man is yearning for. This takes us to the final couplet, the natural and the spiritual. Verse 44 says, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. The fourth area of contrast has to do with the sphere or the realm of existence. Our earthly body is strictly natural. It's of this dimension. It's contained and constrained to this life alone. This is the only realm in which this body can live. Our natural body, folks, get this, our natural body is not fit for the glories of the eternal state. However, the body that awaits the believer will be raised a spiritual body. Our souls reside in an earthly body, but one day they will reside in a spiritual body. A body that is in tune with the revived and renewed inner man of the heart. One day we'll never experience the frustrations and discouragement of a spirit that is willing, but a body that is impeded by weakness. Our spirit and body will be permanently and purposefully one. We will be perfectly suited and for heavenly living. In the final five verses of the chapter, Paul returns to elaborate upon the topic that he's already spent time talking about earlier on in this chapter. It's the contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam. And he does this to further stress the differences between the natural and spiritual bodies. As he did earlier, Paul appeals to Scripture to answer the Corinthians' questions. And he begins by quoting Genesis 2:7 with the addition of two, the word first and then the word Adam. Paul writes, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." Adam was created with a natural body, and God breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul, a body with a soul. It was not glorified, but it was good in every way, Genesis 1:31. God pronounced his creation as very good. Adam and Eve originally were in a probationary state, if you will. Had they been faithful rather than disobedient, their bodies would have been glorified and immortalized by eating the fruit of the tree of life. Remember, according to Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, the tree of life and the good and evil coexisted in the same, in the midst of the garden, coexisted together. However, because they sinned, they were expelled from the garden. And by the way, that was a grace of God. So they would not eat of the tree of life or in their depraved state. That's Genesis 3:22. The last Adam, however, became a life-giving spirit. Whereas Adam brought about depravity, death, and damnation, Jesus Christ brought spiritual life, eternal life. Paul writes in Romans 5, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Verse 21, "Reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life." How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Adam we inherited a perishable, dishonorable, weak, natural body and spirit. So in Christ, through faith, we inherit an imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual body. Adam was the prototype of our natural body, whereas Christ is the prototype of our spiritual body. If you will, Adam was the progenitor, the father of the human race, and his characteristics are stamped on his offspring, that's you and me. In the same way, Christ is the last Adam, the progenitor, the head of the race of spiritual or redeemed people. That's those who've placed their faith and trust in Christ, the church. Here we have the first and the last. There will be no other head, no other descendants of the human race. We're in the last. All are in Adam, but only those who receive or trust in Christ's atoning death and resurrection as the covering for their sin are in Christ. In verse 47, Paul writes that Adam, every person is a descendant, is from the earth. The word ek, translated from, implies out of. Adam was formed out of the dust of the earth, Genesis 2:7. The way Adam was earthly. But Christ, the second Adam, is from heaven. His origin is not from this earth. He is eternal. He existed before he became a man. He lived on earth, a body, but he came from heaven. His origin is from heaven. Adam was tied to the earth, whereas Christ is tied to heaven. Because of our natural descent from Adam, we are a part of those who are earthly, and we will taste of death. All have sinned, and because of our sin, we will taste of death. However, through our inheritance in Jesus Christ, we have also become one with him who is with the one who is heavenly. God, through faith in Christ, one day our natural bodies will be changed into our heavenly bodies. Paul will say this in just a few verses, 1 Corinthians 15:51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Paul reveals in verse 49, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Just as we will exchange Adam's natural body for Christ's spiritual body, we will exchange Adam's image for the image of Christ. The word "born" carries the idea of wearing clothing. So just as we have borne or wore Adam's weak and perishable likeness, his clothing, his covering of the soul, we shall bear or be clothed with Christ's image, his likeness, his righteous robes. The body that was hindered, that that has hindered and handicapped our service for Christ in this life will be marvelously changed and transformed into a pure, perfect, powerful, and imperishable body for the glory of God. And today we will experience the fulfillment of Christ's words in Matthew 13, verse 43. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. In heaven, and then into the millennial kingdom and the new earth, the redeemed will radiate like a heavenly body, the sun, in the blazing and magnificent glory which the Lord will graciously share with those who are his. Think of it, we will shine with the righteous robes, the righteous resurrection body, resurrection glory of Jesus Christ. Though our earthly bodies have been sown like a seed that was laid to rest in dishonor, raised in glory. Paul writes in Philippians 3:21 that God will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Although we envision the details of a resurrection, we have this enduring promise. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Jurek Sauer once wrote, "So the graveyards of man become the seed plots of resurrection, and the cemeteries of the people of God become, through the heavenly dew, the resurrection fields of the promised perfection." The coming resurrection, hope and motivation of the church and of all believers. Whatever happens to our present bodies, whether they are healthy or unhealthy, beautiful or plain, short-lived or long-lived, they are not our permanent bodies, and we should not hold on to them too tightly. We should gleefully yearn for the perfection of our body and soul. Yet in the meantime, we should see our current bodies as they truly are, temporal sanctuaries for the Spirit of God. And we should treat them like such. Let's pray. Father, I've been long this morning. Father, I ask that you would take what has been declared.